Our text this morning is in the book of Judges. Continuing on, we come to the story of Jephthah. Judges chapter 10, verse 6 to Judges chapter 12, verse 7. These are the words of God. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook Yahweh and did not serve him. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And Yahweh said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites? And the Maonites pressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to Yahweh, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we've turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and Yahweh gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Yahweh will be witness between us if we did not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahweh at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then Yahweh, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh, our God, has disposed before us, we will possess. Or dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of then whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for an ascension offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and Yahweh gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to Yahweh, and do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that Yahweh has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down in the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and Yahweh gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the story of Jephthah and all the good that he did for your people in saving them from Ammon. We ask, Father, that you would help us in the preaching and hearing of your word to understand it better, that we may have faith like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we come now in our trek through the book of Judges to the story of Jephthah. And this is a big story, and there are many details within it. But my aim this morning is to briefly work our way up to Jephthah's vow and what happens to his daughter. And there we will spend some time, because there is a great deal of confusion about what Jephthah has done. So, our story begins, so far, with the worst apostasy that Israel has had. The worst apostasy in the book of Judges that we've seen so far. We read that Israel forsook Yahweh in chapter 10, and beginning in verse 6, and they no longer served him. Another way to serve that would be worshipped him. Instead, they served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. They served seven false gods. You can count those out, and Israel apostatized in a sevenfold rebellion. You know, Moloch and Chemosh and Dagon and all the rest. A sevenfold apostasy of fullness, the worst that it's been. They chased the seven gods of the nations around them, any god but Yahweh. And of course, this angers God, we read. And this is a reminder, I think, for us, that when we sin, it's not simply a violation of some sort of natural law that God established in his creation. When we sin, it's not a violation of some abstract natural law. All sin is a transgression against a person. God is a person, and he has made us in his image, and he's a jealous God. And when we sin, we're not just breaking a law on the books. We're transgressing against the person who created us. Sin is a very personal thing, and God gets angry. God gets jealous. In chapter 10, verse 8, we read that the people of Israel are crushed. The word is crushed or shattered, and it's only used elsewhere in the Bible for God's dealings with Egypt in Exodus 15. When they pass through the Red Sea and the chariots and Pharaoh are all drowned and crushed by the waves. In the Song of Miriam and Moses, we read that Egypt is shattered by Yahweh. Only other place in the Bible that word is used. And now it's being used of God's own people who have worshipped the gods of the nations. Israel has become a new Egypt, with their panoply of gods and their wickedness. And so God is treating them like it. I smashed Egypt, and I'm going to smash you. He's shattering them by the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, we read. The Philistines and the Ammonites. And here in our story with Jephthah, we're dealing with the Ammonites. And the next story, if you know the book of Judges, is Samson, where God will deal with the Philistines. First the Ammonites are being dealt with, and then the Philistines. And Israel says, "We're sorry, God, save us." And that's the pattern so far in Judges that we've seen time and again. This is the story. The people rebel against God. God disciplines them by putting a foreign enemy over them. The people cry out. God intervenes to save. And repeat. That's the story. Raises up a judge. They save. There's rest. Repeat. Over and over again. But here, what do we read? "We're sorry, God. Save us." And his answer is terrifying. "No, I'm done." Remember, God is a person. He's not a vending machine. He's not an automaton of forgiveness. Perhaps by this point in Israel's history, they had grown so accustomed to sort of the machinations of divine forgiveness that they come to God with a pretense. Look, he did it with Othniel. He did it with Eglon. Ehud, he did it with Deborah and Barak. He did it with Gideon. He did it with Tola and Jair. He'll do it again. All of our sinful desires have been fulfilled. Let's just go back to God. He'll remove the Ammonites. Let's just go back. And sinful pretense. If we put in the right words of confession, God will dispense the necessary forgiveness. Bing, bang, boom. We'll be free again. We would call this hypocrisy. Or even in a church like ours with a liturgy that we have, we would consider this vain liturgy. We would consider this, you know, even in churches not like ours, maybe in some, we would consider squishy churches. You know, and you can go and there's visitors and they say, why don't you just give Jesus a try? Just try him out. See if he works for you. See if you like being a Christian. Just give Jesus a try. As though it's some sort of barter and exchange. But that's not how God works. We have a higher liturgy church, but we detest vain liturgy. You don't come to God as though he's a vending machine. We come in here week after week asking God for forgiveness, and rightly so. We get on our knees and we confess as the body and bride of Christ. We've fumbled the ball. We've forsaken our duties. We've chased after other husbands. We get on our knees and we plead, and God promises to forgive. But again, he's not an automaton. Vain liturgy does not move God except to anger. That was the problem with the Pharisees. When we confess together, surprise, people of God, you and I must really hate our sins. And God knows the difference. What would it be like? Now just place yourself in Israel's position here. What would it be like if you came into church on Sunday on the Lord's Day? We all got on our knees and confessed sin together, and I stand up and I say, Christians, rise. And I tell you, God will not forgive you. That would be the most terrifying thing you've ever heard. God, instead of giving them salvation here, gives them a history lesson. Listen to his words. He says, I've saved you from Egypt, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from the Sidonians, from the Amalekites and the Maonites. I've delivered you a sevenfold redemption. And what have you done? You've committed a sevenfold apostasy. He delivered them in sevenfold salvation, and they've walked away in sevenfold rebellion. And God says, I'm done. I can't imagine anything more terrifying than that. You love those other gods so much, maybe they will save you. You love the kings of the nations so much, maybe they will deliver you. You wanted Moloch and Chemosh and Dagon? Well, now you'll know what it will be like to live among other demon worshipers. You want those gods? You'll get their culture. Here come the Ammonites. Here come the Philistines. God does not accept their repentance. Perhaps we could frame it, you know, in a comparative illustration. There's a difference between the repentance of a returning prodigal son and the repentance of a harlot wife waiting at home for a more attractive man to walk by. And God knows the difference. And so Israel confesses again, and this time we read that they put away the false gods, which means they didn't do it the first time. And they serve Yahweh, which is well and good, but notice, God does not give them an answer. He doesn't give them an answer. The author of the text, the inspired author, tells us in verse 16 of chapter 10, the ESV reads, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served Yahweh, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. And if you have an older translation or a different one, it would read like the New King James. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. The ESV takes that word out of there, his soul. But it's there in the text. God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. We notice that God, again, is not a machine. You can't just press the right buttons and get what you want. You can't put in the right amount of money and get what you want. Why is he going to raise up and anoint Jephthah to be a delivering judge? Is it because the people said they were sorry? No. No, the reason is right there at the end of verse 16. God said he was done. The reason for their deliverance is found in the end of verse 16. God's soul could no longer bear the suffering of his people. That's why he's going to save them. It's not because they're good enough. It's not because they're worthy to be saved. We see here also that God is intimately entwined with the suffering of his people. We see it here, and we see it clear, very clearly in the New Testament, in Acts, when Paul is persecuting the Christians, and Jesus comes to him in a vision, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" Oh wait, that's not what he says, is it? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" God is intimately entwined with the suffering of his people. When we suffer, he suffers. Now, don't try to be some sort of systematizing Calvinist with this. You know, well, that's not really what's going on. God is the sovereign, omnipotent, and he doesn't have feelings. This is just an anthropomorphism to let us understand what's happening in history. Well, no. Don't do that. Let the text speak. Yes, God, our sovereign, omnipotent God, feels. You made in his image feel. He is a father who is intervening on behalf of his suffering children who don't deserve it. We would call that good news. God is passionately bound to his people, and he's going to save them because he loves them. Not because they proved that they were good enough to be saved. You know, you families with young ones, the church has given you that little green book, the little covenant catechism, or catechism for covenant children. And I think the fifth question in that book, the question and answer reads like this. This is what you're supposed to ask your children. Don't you have to be good for God to love you? And I can't tell you, in our own home, how many times it took for our children to get this answer right. There's the question. Don't you have to be good for God to love you? And here's the answer. No. God loves me in spite of all I do wrong because of what Jesus has done for me. But what is our default position? Ask your kids. Don't you have to be good for God to love you? Immediately they will say, yes. No, you have to train them in a new liturgy. You have to get them out of Adam. Remind them that they're in Jesus. No, son or daughter. God loves you in spite of all you do wrong because of what Jesus has done for you. It's not that just our children need to learn this. We need to learn this. God will save them, we read in the text, but they don't know it yet. In order to save the people from Ammon, of course, now, this is also terrifying. God musters Ammon to war. Now, to save them from the enemies, God musters them to war. And we see here with Jephthah, there's always two options. You can perish at the hands of the Messiah, or you can convert. Either way, you're going to die. You're either going to die in repentance and be raised in new creation, or the Messiah will crush you. Those are the two options. Everyone has to die. So the elders of Gilead see that Ammon's coming, and they seek out a leader. And they go to Jephthah, the man to win the day. And we learn a little bit in the beginning of chapter 11 about the backstory of Jephthah, and it's not very good. Jephthah is more of a victim. The first thing we learn is that he is, the ESV reads, a mighty warrior in verse 1. That is the same phrase used of Gideon from the angel of Yahweh. Remember, the angel of Yahweh comes to Gideon and he goes, "Hail, O mighty man of valor." And as we saw in our sermon on Gideon, he indeed was. It was not a mockery. It was a testimony, it was a witness to the truth of who Gideon was. Remember, him and 300 men took out the Midianites who numbered more than the sand on the seashore. He's a mighty man of valor. And it's the same phrase that's used here of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. Good. Right, that's the judge you want. Go get him. Then you read this. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now there's an interesting notice. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. What does that mean? He lives in Gilead. That's his home. The land of Gilead is the home of Jephthah, and Gilead is his father. Now that could mean that there was an individual man in Gilead named Gilead who slept with a prostitute and had Jephthah. Or it could mean that Gilead is his father. The wickedness of Gilead, that's where he came from. His mom's a prostitute. He might not even know who his dad is. Who's his dad? Gilead. We even read that his brothers sent him out of Gilead to live in Tob. But in verse 9, when the elders of Gilead come, he says, "Did you not throw me out?" The leaders of the city threw out Jephthah. The elders of the city are his brothers? Well, perhaps Gilead, the land, is his father. Just pointing out the wickedness and the depravity that was there. And of course, Jephthah, this mighty man of valor, goes to live in the land of Tov, which is the Hebrew word for good. He goes to live in the land of Tov. So far, the only people that are bad in the story is Gilead, and Jephthah is in the right. He's the one being persecuted. Now, if you flip open any modern commentary on Judges, or even ESV Study Bible, or what have you, the judges, by and large, are cast always in a negative light. I've talked about this before in the other sermons. And sometimes they're just labeled as, you know, the worst of all people. They're the worst of them all in the world. And all the judges do is sin. Gideon is a coward, hiding in a wine press, asking God to give him signs of the fleece. Ah, he should have trusted by faith that 300 men could defeat innumerable amounts of Midianites. Gideon was a coward. He was faithless. Jephthah, of course, is the faithless, murderous savage. He grew up in the land of Tov, separated from the people of God. Oh, and Samson is that lustful womanizer. And just on and on and on. And I hope I've already shown you that those sorts of thoughts are wrongheaded. Yes, the judges were sinners, but they were not wicked. Gideon really was a mighty man of valor and a man of great faith. The text says so. 1 Samuel says so. Hebrews says so. And the same is true of Jephthah. Jephthah is listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? Paul writes, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets." Look, Gideon and Jephthah are paired with David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms. It wasn't, despite their wickedness, God used them as instruments to save his people. That's not what it says. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, who enforced justice, you know, like judges, who obtained promises, who stopped the mouths of lions, who quenched the power of fire, who escaped the edge of the sword, who were made strong out of their weakness. Strong out of weakness, like being cast out of your hometown, like being disinherited from your family's land, like being a vagabond in Tov. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. That's what the Bible says about Jephthah. But you look at any commentary and you look at any study Bible in the footnotes, and Jephthah's just the worst. But even in the first few verses of chapter 11, who's the worst? It's Gilead. We have another witness in the Bible of the goodness and righteousness of Jephthah and of God's choosing him to save his people in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel is reminding the people of the story of the judges and of God's salvation. And he says this, Samuel says, "And they cried out," he's speaking of this event, "they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We've sinned because we've forsaken Yahweh and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of your enemies, that we may serve you.'" And then Samuel comments, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal," Gideon, "and Bedan," most likely Barak, "and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety." God raised up Jephthah and saved you. The testimony of Scripture about Jephthah is good. He's a man of faith. He's a mighty man of valor. We should remember that God is the best interpreter of his word, not skeptics. So in chapter 11, we find that Jephthah, is from Gilead, but he's forced out of his inheritance, forced out of the land, and made to live in Tov. And we read that there are these quote-unquote worthless men, worthless fellows, who follow him. Now, the word there simply means empty, and it can simply mean, as well, people like Jephthah. People without an inheritance. People with no land. They're empty. They've got nothing. It doesn't mean that they were wicked. It's not like you when you read in 1 Samuel, remember when Saul is made the king, but then you read the sons of Belial refused to give him gifts. It's not sons of Belial here. We just read that they're empty men. They've got nowhere else to go. There's no inheritance for them. There's no land. There's no future. They're empty-handed men. And they go and surround Jephthah. You could call them rabble, right? They've got nothing. Now let me put this in some thematic elements. Here we find the deliverer, the savior with a small s, chosen by God, despised and rejected by his own family. And your ears prick up. You go, huh. He's removed from his inheritance, and he's driven from the presence of his own hometown. And the worthless and rejected surround him. What does that sound like? What's going on? Is Jephthah a bad guy? Well, of course this sounds like Jesus. That's exactly what happens to him. And it also sounds like David in 1 Samuel 22. Remember, David is chased out of Israel by his own family, by his own father-in-law, the king. The men who surrounded David, remember, were the rabble. They were the ones who had debts they couldn't pay. They were the ones cast out of their own lands. And they're the men who became the mighty warriors, David's mighty men. Of course, Jesus is rejected by his own. And the ones who follow him are the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the ones who flock to him. Jephthah is the judge, and he's fulfilling the role of a suffering savior, like David, like Jesus. And the leaders come to Jephthah because they know he's a mighty warrior, and they say, now notice these parallels from Judges chapter 10 to Judges 11. They say, save us! And Jephthah says, like God did, no. Aren't you the ones who hated me? Remember, in chapter 10, they had the sevenfold apostasy, and they come to God and they say, save us! And he says, no. Aren't you the ones who hated me? Did you choose others? No. But then the people of Gilead ask Jephthah again, just like the people in Israel ask God again. And they say, if you come and save us, you will rule over us. What was their repentance again? They cast away their foreign gods, and they served Yahweh. This is parallel here. Again, who's in the right, who's in the wrong? Jephthah is parallel to God. And Jephthah says, all right, I'll do it. Now notice this. Jephthah is the one, the first one in this narrative, to say Yahweh. The elders of Gilead come seeking salvation from Jephthah, and they never once mentioned Yahweh. And Jephthah is the one, the first person in this narrative, to say, I'll do it if Yahweh gives Ammon into my hands. Now who's the one of faith? Again, you, like I said, you look at any study Bible and Jephthah is not a good guy. And yet the text seems to say otherwise. I'll do it if Yahweh gives the victory to me. And then we see something a little bit misguided, don't we? And I will be your head. I'll be your ruler. This is the sin of Gideon. From Gideon forward, from all those judges that we saw last time. The sin of headship, the sin of ruling, the sin of dynasty. Again, Jephthah's not perfect. He's not sinless. But he isn't wicked. But notice these two things and keep them in your mind as we look through the text. These two things guide the rest of the story. And will interpret everything that happens. Yahweh will give the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. And Jephthah will be their ruler. Those two things guide the rest of the narrative. So they make a vow together before Yahweh at Mizpah. And perhaps this is the location of the tabernacle, from what we can tell, from Numbers and Joshua. And Jephthah is the one who brings Yahweh into it, and the one who makes vows to Yahweh at Mizpah. And then Jephthah sends a letter to the king of Ammon. He says, leave us alone. Why are you here? Go in peace. Leave us be. But the Ammonite king says, no, you took our land and we want it back. So give it to us. And then Jephthah, like God in chapter 10, he gives a history lesson. Jephthah is offering the Ammonites peace through the word of God. God and Jephthah are parallel in these stories. Be at peace with the sons of Abraham, so that God will be at peace with you. All those who bless you, I will bless. All those who curse you, I will curse. And Jephthah is giving the Ammonites a way out. You don't have to be destroyed. Be at peace with God and his people. And Jephthah reminds them that they don't know history very well. And if you count, so the Ammonite king says, you've taken our land and we want it back. And Jephthah gives a sevenfold response. You can count up all of his arguments, and there's seven of them, and I listed them on the note sheet there. The first one, he says, no way, you don't know your history. Israel has always respected the borders of nations. We've always asked for permission, and when they said no, we went around them. And when we came to the border of King Sihon, he was the one who came and attacked us. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, when we asked for permission to enter, he said no. We didn't come in. He came and attacked us. It was defensive. Israel, number two, Israel took the disputed land from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. Number three, if you got beef with this, remember Yahweh gave us the land. Number four, he says, why can't you just be content with what Chemosh has given you? Of which, of course, gave them nothing. You read back in the book of Numbers, and God restored, we read, Yahweh restored the land of the Ammonites to the people. God is the one who gave the land of the Ammonites to the Ammonites. The land of Ammon to the Ammonites. It was God who did it. Jephthah here is like Joash, who says, let Baal contend. Really, if this is your position, Ammonites, let Chemosh fight for you. It's sort of like God back in chapter 10. You love those gods so much, let them save you. See, Jephthah and God are parallel in this. Reason number five. Jephthah reminds them that back in the day, Israel whipped Moab, back in Numbers 22-25. And he kind of threatens them. Do you want the same treatment? Now you remember history, right? Who are Moab and Ammon descended from? They're brothers descended from Lot. We beat your brother, we can kick your butt too. You really want to go this way? Number six. Jephthah says, why are you arguing with us about this? 300 years have passed since that. It's not your land to begin with. And 300 years have passed. It's a little late in the game to be demanding the land back. And then number seven. Again, we see the confession and the faith of Jephthah. He claims to be righteous. He is sinless. And he says, God, the judge, Yahweh, the judge, will decide what is right. Again, it's not Chemosh. He's mocking them. Yahweh the judge will decide what is right between you and us. He's the judge of Ammon, and he's the judge of Israel. He's the judge of all the world. The thing that shows up here, again, Jephthah is not an idiot. He's not some sort of savage living in the outskirts, outside of the covenant. He's not faithless. He's not a brute. He's not rash. He's not sinful. He's a mighty man of valor, and he's a man of faith. When you read this narrative, when you read this letter that Jephthah sent to the king of Ammon, I'd wager a bet that he knows more about the history of the covenant than all of us here this morning. Jephthah is a mighty man of valor and a man of faith. He trusts Yahweh. He knows Yahweh. He confesses Yahweh. And as soon as Ammon rejects the offer of peace, you know, come quietly, and they say no. And as soon as Ammon rejects the offer of peace, the Spirit comes upon Gideon. And notice in verse 29 and following, all of the ands, all of the conjunctions, all of the ands flowing from the Spirit anointing him. Verse 29, then the spirit of Yahweh was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed to the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh, and he said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer him up for an ascension offering. And Jephthah crossed over the Ammonites, and Yahweh gave them into his hand, and he struck them, and the Ammonites were subdued. All of those ands, remember in Hebrew there's no periods or commas, all of those ands are linked together and cannot be broken from the source, the anointing of the Spirit. He's anointed by the Spirit and all of that flows. Everything there is Spirit impelled. And we see here in the text those two points that I mentioned unfolding. The Ammonites being delivered into Jephthah's hand and Jephthah becoming the ruler. Notice that there's also more time spent on Jephthah's vow and its outcome than on the battle and the defeat of the Ammonites. The Ammonites aren't the problem. It's a sinful grasping for kingship. That's the problem. This whole episode is impelled by the Spirit of God. Those two things are on full display. God giving the victory over the Ammonites, done, right? It's done. He did it. The Ammonites were subdued. Now what's left? Is Jephthah going to be the ruler that they want? So what's up with this vow? Of course, there's nothing wrong with vows in the Bible. There is something wrong with making a vow and breaking it in the Bible. And vows in the Bible are not like pagan vows. Pagan vows to their idols are like a bartering system. You know, if we sacrifice 10 virgins on the top of the ziggurat, the gods will bless us with rain. That kind of stuff. It's a barter system. I'll do this if you do that. But in the Bible, vows are confession of total reliance upon God. Jephthah knows, as we've seen him confess, that the outcome of the battle is already Yahweh's to determine. He's not bribing God in any way. He's already confessed that God is in control of it all, and God will give him the victory. His victory is completely dependent on God, and he knows it. And then Jephthah says that whoever comes out to greet him, after God has given the victory, he will give as a burnt offering. And we've seen this before in Bible study and other sermons that that is a very unhelpful translation. Remember, that comes back from the King James being a burnt offering. That's not what the Hebrew word means. We've seen that before. That's what happens to the animal sacrifice, is that it gets burned. But that's not what the word means. The word olah simply means ascending, going up. It is to ascend. Whoever comes to greet me out of the doors of my house, I will give it as an ascension to God. It does not necessitate being burned. Whoever comes out to greet me, I will give to God, wholly devoted, not necessarily wholly burnt. Many who comment on this say that Jephthah is acting out of his pagan tendencies. Well, have you seen any of those pagan tendencies yet? Maybe from the elders of Gilead. Certainly from the Ammonites, but not from Jephthah. They'll say that he's offering God a human sacrifice to placate God so he can defeat the Ammonites. Now, if that's true, that in Jephthah's heart, he's thinking of sacrificing a person so that God would give him the victory over the Ammonites, do you really think God would give him the victory over the Ammonites? Is that the kind of God that you find in the Bible? Well, of course not. They will say, Jephthah is a rash and impulsive man, faithless, making this vow. And we have to say, well, is that what we've seen so far? Remember, Jephthah was kicked out of his inheritance, removed from his land. He had no future. And he's living in the land of Tov. And the elders of Gilead come and say, come and be our ruler. And to this rash and impulsive man say, yes, I will do it. And you will serve me. No. He says, let me think about it. You're the ones who hated me. I don't want to be your ruler. Do we see him being rash and impulsive? When he was made the ruler and he was going to fight against King Ammon, what did he do? Everyone grab your swords and shields and spears and let's go slaughter them all. No. He sent a letter. He said, why are you attacking us? Can't you be at peace with us? Leave the land. Leave our land. He gave him a way out. That's not rash and impulsive. He delivered the word of God to a pagan people. And he asked them to be at peace. That's not rash. That's not impulsive. That's not sinful. That's not pagan. Is he devoid of the Spirit? Well, of course not. He's anointed by God and he's led by the Spirit. So what's going on with this vow? Why would Jephthah, in verse 35, be upset? Well, in verse 35, I'm going to read the New King James. He says, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. You are among the troublers of me." Well, who else in the story has been troubling Jephthah so far? His quote-unquote brothers in Gilead. And what did they do? They took away his inheritance. How have all the judges so far that we've seen who've grasped for rulership that does not belong to them established that rule? Through inheritance, through a dynasty, through their 70 sons or their 30 sons ruling 30 cities or marrying off their daughters to foreign people. He says, "You have become like those who trouble me." And what's stressed in the text? His only daughter. Aside from her, he had no more sons or daughters. This is it. This is his future. And she's the one who has to go to God. He's right back where he started. There's no inheritance. How can he rule? How can he have a dynasty? His only daughter will be devoted to Yahweh. No dynasty, no house to build for Jephthah. No extension of his judgeship. He won't be able to marry her off. He won't be able to extend his authority. You know, the judges were never meant to be mini kings. That's not what their role was. The judges were meant to judge. They were not meant to rule. And what does his daughter say? "Please, Dad, don't kill me. Don't burn me up." No, that's not what she says. In fact, what she does do is she quotes the Bible. She says in verse 36 of chapter 11, she said to him, "My father, if you've given your word to Yahweh, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because Yahweh's avenged you of your enemies. He's delivered you." And now we're talking about headship. The people of Ammon. This she is directly quoting from Numbers chapter 30 on the law of vows. It reads like this in Numbers chapter 30. "Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Yahweh or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" She's quoting the Bible to her dad. She's quoting the Torah. So far in the story, you know, despite what your study notes will say, despite what commentaries will say, so far in the story, only Jephthah and his daughter show any knowledge of God's law and covenant history. That's it. The men of Gilead certainly don't. The rest of the nation of Israel certainly doesn't with their sevenfold apostasy. Jephthah and his daughter do. Apparently, this mighty man of valor, this man of faith, also kept up on his family worship. She quotes the Bible to her dad. "You're distressed, father, but you must obey God's word." Jephthah is a good and faithful man, a law-abiding man, and he had no intentions of human sacrifice. If you're not convinced yet, let me ask some rhetorical. Many of us grew up in the church thinking Jephthah was sacrificing his daughter on an altar to burn her up, slit her throat and burn her. And I'm trying to convince you after years that that's the wrong interpretation. Let me ask you some rhetorical questions if you're not convinced. Did the judge of Israel, anointed by the Spirit of God, really make a vow to cut the throat and burn the body of his own daughter? Why would he make that vow? Remember that olah does not mean whole burnt, but ascension. How could this be a rash or a sinful vow if it was prompted by the Spirit? If it is sinful, there's a way out. If you make a sinful vow, you can pay 30 shekels of silver according to the law to get out of it. Why didn't he do that? If it's human sacrifice that he did, where did he do it? We've already seen him at Mizpah twice where the tabernacle is. Jephthah goes there to make vows in chapter 10. Did he do this at the tabernacle? Was there no priest there to stop him? We even read that there's a two-month time gap between the vow and when the vow is followed through. There's a two-month time period. Did nobody in Israel tell him that he could pay 30 shekels for his daughter? Did nobody try to stop him? And why doesn't the text say that he killed his daughter? Text doesn't say that. And how could he remain a spirit-anointed judge for 6 more years if he murdered his daughter in the name of Yahweh? Why are there no consequences if this is a bloody human sacrifice that God flatly rejects? You know, in the Bible, in the Old Covenant, there is not one single instance of an Israelite offering a human sacrifice in the name of Yahweh. Israelites did it to Chemosh or to Molech, but they never did it in the name of Yahweh. You really think Jephthah, the spirit-anointed judge, did? You could go, and if this was human sacrifice of his child, why were there not immediate consequences? You go to 1 Kings chapter 3, and when the king offers his child on the altar of Molech, there's immediate consequences. Immediate. Why is he listed as a man of faith in Hebrews 11 and 1 Samuel 12? You have to wrestle with all those questions if you really do think Jephthah killed his daughter. And there aren't good answers for them. Instead, we could argue Jephthah did not make a rash or sinful vow. He did not follow the ways of Chemosh or Molech of human sacrifice. That comes from, in my opinion, sort of a Sunday school moralism mentality. That every story in the Bible is meant to teach us what not to do. Don't be like Jacob. Don't be like Isaac. Don't be like Gideon. Don't be like Jephthah. But here's a better understanding. Jephthah is a righteous man, and his vow is a righteous vow. And so is the way that it is carried out. He's a man of valor, a man of great faith, and we have no room to argue with God. And from the evidence of the chapters that we've read, there's no room for an alternative conclusion. So what did Jephthah have in mind? What was offered to him by the elders of Gilead? Headship, kingship, rule, a future house. And all along, since Gideon, this has been the stumbling block for the judges of Israel. Kingship in a dynasty. Headship extended by rule. Judges were to rule by judging, not by reigning as little kings. Israel was prepared for kingship, but not grasped for kingship. Jephthah, in my opinion, is a faithful man, and he doesn't want his headship to be established on his own terms. He doesn't want his headship to be established on his own terms, but rather desires his house to be dedicated to God. And the first to come out of the doors will be offered as a dedication to Yahweh. Perhaps he was hoping it would be a servant and not his only child. But Jephthah does not intend to kill. The olah is an offering wholly dedicated to God's presence, but that doesn't mean that everything that is dedicated to God is burned or must be killed. Remember in Exodus 13, verse 1, the firstborn of every Israelite and of all their animals belong to Yahweh. Now what happens to the firstborn of all the animals? Well, and they're burned up. But what happens to the firstborn of every Israelite? They're not killed. They're not burned up. They're given to God. How are the firstborn of Israel given to God? Now in Numbers 8, you write that down in your note sheet. In Numbers 8, God substitutes the firstborn of every Israelite family with the Levites. The Levites become the substitutes for the firstborn of every family. And what do the Levites do? Do they die? Do they get burned up? No, of course not. In Numbers chapter 8, they enter into a sacrificial but perpetual lifelong service. That's what they do. That's what happens when you're wholly dedicated to God, when you ascend into His presence. The language of an animal sacrifice is true, they die. But every time it's used of humans, they never die. Remember in 1 Samuel, Hannah makes the same vow. If you give me a son, he will belong to you, Yahweh. And Samuel's born and he's weaned, and then she brings him up to the tabernacle, slits his throat, and burns him on the altar. No, of course not. All the Levites are substituted to ascend to Yahweh and be dedicated to Him. And they're not killed. But we get to the story of Jephthah's daughter and we go, yeah, he totally murdered her. No, of course not. A person dedicated to Yahweh serves him his whole life at the tabernacle. We even know in Exodus 38 and in 1 Samuel 2, remember where Eli's sons are sleeping with the women at the tabernacle. There's women who serve there. And from 1 Samuel 2, it's clear that they're unmarried virgins. Eli's sons aren't marrying these women. they're turning them into harlots. Jephthah is grieving because he wants a restored inheritance and to be the dynastic head of his people, just like the judges around him. Just like Gideon, just like Jair, just like Abdon. He's grieving because he's lost his future house. He's got nothing left. He wants his house established, but God says, no. Remember those two things. God delivered Ammon into his hand, and I will do it, and I will be your ruler. Yes and no. God stops Jephthah from attaining the sins of the other judges. Yahweh is the judge and the king, and it's God's house will be established. And so Jephthah's daughter mourns her virginity for two months. A very strange thing to do if you're going to die. Why didn't she go up and down the mountain mourning her life? That it was going to end. She takes her besties, her companions, up on the mountain. You know, these same girls who would be her bridesmaids to mourn her virginity. In verse 39, we read that Jephthah carried out his vow and killed her. No. Read the text again. And it was so, at the end of 2 months, that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. That is the carrying out of the vow. She knew no man. She never got married. Her remaining a continual virgin is the carrying out of the vow, not her death. She's betrothed to Yahweh, awaiting the arrival of her messianic husband, the king, the royal seed, to crush the serpent's head. Jephthah's a righteous man, keeping his vow even to his own hurt, and he puts Yahweh's house before his own. This is a faithful judge. Rather than Jephthah being a model for us not to follow, he's a positive example for us what to do. Notice what I said. He's a righteous man, keeping his vows even to his own hurt, and he puts Yahweh's house before his own. He's a good man. And every year we read for 4 days, the ladies of Israel come to the tabernacle to, and unfortunately it says, lament. That word, lament, is the same word used in Judges chapter 5, verse 11. The only other place it's used. And in Judges chapter 5, verse 11, the people of God are celebrating the righteous victories of Yahweh. It's the song of Deborah. They're not there lamenting the righteous victories of Yahweh. They're there celebrating the righteous victories of Yahweh. It's the same word. They're recounting, they're reciting, they're conversing at the wells of water about the victories of God. And then you get to the story of Jephthah, and oh man, they're lamenting. They're not lamenting in Judges 5, and they're not lamenting in Judges 11. Why would the people be celebrating in Judges 11? Think about, what does the sign of Jephthah's daughter mean? It means that God has accepted his people again. Remember in Judges 10, they said, save us, and he said, no. You've committed adultery. You've gone after 7 other husbands. I will not save you. But what does the acceptance of Jephthah's vow and of his daughter mean? God has accepted his people as a virginal bride. She's a living memorial for Israel that God has accepted them. And as the bride of Yahweh, she remains spotless. There's no mourning in God's presence at the tabernacle. This is celebration. Remember, not even the high priest could mourn the death of his wife in the tabernacle of God. There's no mourning there. In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And she is a picture. Jephthah's daughter is a picture of Israel being accepted by God once again. The harlot turned bride. She's a picture of the church. She's dedicated to Yahweh's house and serves him all the days of her life. She's a pure and spotless bride, a virginal bride awaiting the coming of her Messiah. Isn't this what we're taught in the New Testament about the church? What does Paul say in Romans 12? I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a whole burnt offering. No. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Be a living sacrifice like Jephthah's daughter. Be a living memorial of God's acceptance. Again, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a godly jealousy for you, like a husband. since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Don't go back to your false husbands. And this is where we see the snare of God's people, even today. From Eve to Israel to the church today, we have a desire to yoke ourselves with the serpent. Whether it's Baal or humanism or Chemosh or Islam or whatever it is, we have a tendency to yoke ourselves to a false husband. Because after all, he promises our desires. If we go over there, we'll get what we want. But God, our husband, promises what is good for us. The church must once again be purified, brought back to a virginal faith. The Baals and the Asherahs and the serpents must be crushed. And allegiance and loyalty to our husband must be restored. Like Jephthah, we must confess that God is the judge of all the nations. And like Jephthah's daughter, our faith must be that of a pure virgin, unspoiled by the deception of the serpent, and not defiled by the lure of the Baals. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, we are the bride of Christ, and we must be washed by the water of his word. Jephthah and his daughter are models for us to follow, not to be despised. And may we have faith like them to uphold our word. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the faithful testimony of those who have gone before us in the covenant. We're thankful that Jephthah points to our husband, Jesus Christ, and that his daughter points to the church who is married to him. We ask, Father, that you would help us to have integrity of faith, to uphold our vows and promises to you, because you will never break your promises to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, Jesus Shall Reign, on page 311.